If you're in Ephesians 3, would you just listen to the Word of God? This is the lofty prayer that Paul prays now for this church. And just hear this prayer, where Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And Lord, that's our prayer for ourselves, that we would be a people that is filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so, God, as we take a few minutes to look at this just amazing prayer of Paul, our prayer together is that you would answer his prayer for the Ephesians in us. Give us attention right now. Focus our minds. Soften our hearts that we might gravitate toward you and cling to you and you alone. Amen. I want you to think about with me for a minute your prayer life, specifically your prayers for others, your prayer for your friend that you're sitting near, for your roommate, for your spouse, for your kids. How do you pray for others? Multiple choice. Not at all. Lazily. Haphazardly. Fervently. Sacrificially. 24/7ly. Haphazardly. Enthusiastically. Second question. For what do you pray? For health? For healing? For jobs? For romance? For the success of a marriage, for cancer recovery, for a surgery that's coming up, for safety on the highway when it rains, for success in getting into the master's program, for a particular grade on an English final. Now, those are good prayers, all of them. I mean, if God is God, and God is God, and if God made everything, and he did, there is nothing so small that we can't pray for it, to the extent of a parking place at Five Points during Christmas season. Provided you have a confidence in the sovereignty of God that is sufficient to get you through when you don't get the parking spot. But those prayers bear the deficiency of smallness. They're too small. At least they're too small if that's all that we pray. Paul teaches the church, and he teaches us by example, to pray massively big prayers. Pacific Ocean prayers. You know, when Magellan went across the Pacific Ocean, he thought it was about the size of the Mediterranean Sea, and it took him months, his three ships, to get across. They had no idea how big it was. Well, stay with the water metaphor. It rained last night, and we have these little puddles here in Santa Barbara. We say, isn't that great? You know, the drought is coming to a close, and those puddles are good. But we can pray puddle prayers, or we can pray Pacific Ocean prayers, Mount Everest prayers, big, giant prayers. And Paul shows us by example that the latter is what we ought to be praying. Philippians 1, 9, don't turn to it, just listen to it. This is my prayer. Hear the bigness of this prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a big, big prayer. Colossians chapter 1, again, verse 9. Since the day we heard about you, Colossians, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this, hear the bigness of this prayer. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you will have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the kingdom of light. I mean, that's big prayer. And now we come to Ephesians 3, and it's the biggest of them all. It is breathtakingly big, where Paul prays for a church that this community of believers, I mean, if you get this, you're a lot more insightful than I am, that this church would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. You got to say wow to that. Say wow, please. It's big. It's big. Now, we've been in Ephesians now 11 weeks, and this prayer is really the pivot of the book. A little review. If you're visiting, you're going to catch up on a whole lot that we've done. Ephesians is a book where Paul starts out showing this church what God has done for them in Christ. And quick review. He chose us to be holy. He predestined us to adoption. He redeemed us by His blood. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And that's all in the first 13 verses. And then we get to chapter 2, and we find that He raised us from spiritual death to life, not by works, but by faith. Then we get into chapter 3, and we find that Christ fashioned a new humanity, Jew and Gentile, normally at odds with one another, fashioned them as a new people, heirs together, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's a stunning reality. And so now He prays for this church. Well, when we come back, we're going to have Christmas and a few other things. Mid-January, late January, we're going to come back to Ephesians. And I want you to look at these things with me right now. Ephesians is going to change very much. It's going to feel like a really different book. Paul's going to move from these lofty truths that are ours in Christ to these very nitty-gritty practical realities. Put wheels to it, is what Paul says. Look with me. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Look down at verse 25. You can almost go anywhere in this chapter. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Stop lying to each other. Verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. These are instructions. This is what God's done. Now live like it. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Live a life of love as Christ loved us. Put wheels to it. Ephesians 5:21, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. And we get this, it's going to seem like a new study when we come back to Ephesians. Well, the question is, how do we get from this incredible vista that we've seen in chapters 1 to 3 to this very practical application of it? Well, Paul wants us to see that it is in praying for believers that the Spirit would give them the power to live out what God has already made a reality in their lives. And so we can look at the prayer. Look at verse 14 with me. And this prayer is really fun to kind of analyze structurally, and we'll do that in just a minute, but I want to give you a little tidbit I ran across this week, or maybe ran across. You can think I'm crazy in a second here, and that would be fine. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, kneeling, if you read the study guide, is an exceedingly rare posture for Jews to pray in. They like to stand, and they don't slouch like we do. They stand or they fall on their faces before God. But it's very rare in the Old Testament to have someone kneel before God. So rare that I got on my little computer Bible and started searching it out. And I just kind of came across something I thought, could this have been in the mind of Paul? And I'm going to share it with you because I can't resist. But you go through the Old Testament, it's hard to find. You know, sometimes in the Psalms you have an invitation to kneel. Come, let us bow down and kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, Psalm 97. But finding an individual who actually does that, or it's recorded that they do that, is rare. Well, you go way back and you find Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. When the temple is dedicated, this is the place of worship in Jerusalem where God figuratively is going to live. When that temple is dedicated, Solomon, King Solomon, in front of all the Jews there, kneels in prayer. And as you go through, you're hard-pressed to find any other examples until you get to Ezra chapter 9. Who is Ezra? Ezra is a scribe who, after the Babylonian captivity of the church, after the Babylonian captivity of Israel, they come back after 70 years and they rebuild the temple. And as the temple is rebuilt, Ezra learns that from among the Levites and priests in temple service, they are marrying the pagans that are of the surrounding nations. And the worship, he realizes, will be corrupted. He pulls out his beard, that would hurt, pulls out his hair, tears his clothes, and kneels before the presence of the assembly, before God. Now, here's what I just kind of wondered, and this is all speculation, it's for free, and we'll move on in Ephesians in a second here. Could it be that Paul, steeped in the Old Testament, thought through this and thought about Solomon when there was so much optimism, and then thought about Ezra when things turned out so unlike they were supposed to turn out, and now he's contemplated this formation of one body of believers, Jew and Gentile, heirs together, members together, sharers together, and now he prays and he says, for this reason, I kneel. It's a new era. God's doing a great thing. It's a new thing. This is what we've been longing for. This is what we have been waiting for, and it's here. Okay, do with that what you want. Let's look at the prayer itself. This prayer is a staircase prayer. It moves from one step to the next and then to the next. And it's very easy to see if you look at it in the Greek text. And I want to teach you a Greek word. It's real easy to say. Say hina. Can you say that? Hina. Hina is a three-letter word, I-N-A, with a rough breathing on it. And hina means it's a particle, and it's a purpose clause. Whenever you see that as a Greek student, you say, oh, I know I'm going to read about a purpose here. So Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And then in the Greek text, there is no verb to pray. It just says hina, in order that, and he gives us the first purpose, in order that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Then in verse 17, you have that same particle, hina, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you might know his love. And then in the second half of verse 19, you get the third hina, the third purpose clause, in order that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So what's the prayer here? What is Paul praying for? He's praying for strength through the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 16, for comprehension of the love of Christ, verses 17 to 19, and then for fullness to the extent of all the fullness of God. Well, let's look at these. He prays for strength. And I'm going to pick on the NIV a little bit tonight. I hope I'm not offending anyone. I like the translation, but I think it's a little weak in this section. Verse 16, Paul prays that out of, in the NIV, his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Let me give you the Reed Jolly, really rough Greek translation. It's choppy. But Paul says, hina, in order that he may give you, get this, according to the riches of his glory, power to become strong through his Spirit in the inner person, the inner man. You say, what's the difference? The NIV says you ought to be strengthened out of God's glory. Literally, we read that you ought to be strengthened according to God's glory. Well, what's the difference between those two? Well, think of it in a family relationship. If a family goes to dinner on State Street and they see a homeless person who wants some money, and dad gives the homeless person a dollar or $5 or $10, he has blessed that person out of his riches. A buck, $5, $10. The children of that mom and dad, on the other hand, are blessed according to the riches of their parents. If dad gets a promotion, you might go to Vail for Christmas and snowboard. If he gets fired, you go to Carpinteria and camp. Have the train go through your tent every all night long. But in a very, very real sense, the riches of mom and dad are, according to their riches, the children are blessed. Paul has the audacity here to say, I want you to be strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. Not out of, but according to. What Paul is praying for is Spirit-powered Christians, Spirit-fortified Christians, Spirit-invigorated Christians. So J.B. Phillips translates this verse, that we would know the strength of the Spirit's inner reinforcement. All that's God's is ours. Well, the second part of the prayer is that we would be people who comprehend the very love of Christ. Look at verse 17. There's that word again, hina, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And that word dwell is the word for a permanent resident. Paul had two Greek words he could have chosen from that would have been translated in English, dwell. One of them would refer to a temporary resident. You think of somebody who comes to UCSB or Westmont and they live in Santa Barbara for 4, 5, 6, 8 years. Stretch it out as long as you can. But they know when it's over, they're going to move on. That's a resident, but a temporary resident. There are others in our community that were born here and they will die here. They are residents of Santa Barbara. Paul takes that stronger word and applies it to Christ, that Christ would make residence in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being, and here's a mixture of metaphors here, rooted, that's agricultural, and established, that's architectural. You have a firm rooting in the soil of God and a firm foundation in God, that your hearts being rooted and established in love, that you may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp, to appropriate how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and then to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Are you intrigued? I am. That Paul thinks of our growth in Christ as a corporate affair, that we would have power together with all the saints, that we, this is not something just I experience, but that we experience together. That we would together experience the love of Christ, its width, its length, its height, and its depth. Well, how wide is it? It's wide enough to include everyone. 1 John chapter 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. How long is it? It's really long. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, it's so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long that your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. How high is it? High enough to take us to heaven. And how deep is it? Deep enough for God himself to become a baby and then to fix his eyes on the cross so that he might redeem us from the crud in our lives and bring us with him to the Father. Now, Paul prays that we would grasp and know this love. Both verbs point to a single object, the love of Christ, that we would grasp this love, that we would know this love. And in the end, isn't that it, folks? Isn't that what it comes down to, that we become people, not who know a lot of stuff, but who apprehend the very love of Christ? A couple of weeks ago, Steen Hudson taught here on Sunday night, and he shared a story that I'm just going to repeat. If you weren't here, I would really encourage you to get the CD or the tape, because it was tremendous, just about life and the rescue mission and our call to service in the community. But one of the stories he told was about a young woman who he met when she was not so young. She grew up in the church. Her dad was a pastor. And she went to church every Sunday for 26 years. And then she left. And she spent the next decade or so becoming a drug addict and all that that involves with regard to her psyche and her personality and her body. And then she knocked on the door of the rescue mission in Santa Barbara. And then God broke through. Christ pursued her and she gave her life to Christ. And she's a changed woman. When I heard that story, I loved it, of course, but I trembled. I thought, who among us in our church, which of our kids, and which of the people who come week by week are just kind of hanging out and hearing the story and just enjoying the company and not grasping and knowing the love of Christ? We had a high schooler and a junior higher today give their lives to Christ. Is that cool? Is that good? Are there people in this room who've never done that? Maybe you're a part of those 26 years and you just kind of used to the church. I had a friend in, when I was living in Denver, I was in seminary, and I had a friend who was a Mormon. And we would get together from time to time and have lunch or whatever. And one time I came to lunch with my guns loaded. I did my homework. I learned about Mormonism. I was going to show him why it was all wrong. And as we started the conversation, he said, "Reed, wait a minute." He says, "I don't believe that stuff." I thought, man, that was easy. And I'm good. And I said, "Well, aren't you a Mormon? Don't you go to the Mormon church?" And he said, "Well, yeah." He said, "I go because those are my people. And I like the company." Well, who among us just kind of likes the people and likes the company? It's terrifying to me. Paul prays that we would grasp the love of Christ, that we would get it, that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you moved by the love of Christ? Does God ever give you the gift of tears when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Do you ever see people come down here and just marvel at what God has done? Does God ever give you the gift of tears when you're at worship? I have a fun story of about 10 months ago at Easter. We always have a few demons in the sound system. And I'm the mom in the church, and I'm always sweaty before Easter starts. And everything's always going so smoothly, but something won't work right. And last Easter was no exception. I'm starting to laugh at this now. And then right before it's supposed to start, it starts. And last Easter was a beautiful day out at UCSB, and probably 1,100 people there, maybe 1,400, I don't know. Boom, the thing starts, and I was just fit to be tied by this point emotionally, and I stood in the first row, and that's the sweet spot. And you got this great sound coming at you from the PA system, and then you've got 12 or 1,300 voices from behind you, and I just began to weep. And if I let myself go, I never would have preached that day. But it was God in my life saying, "It's okay. It's about me." Well, I'm not going to ask if you've had my experience, but does God ever move you to tears as you worship? Does your heart beat a bit faster when you think about the beauty of God, when you think of His majesty, of His glory? Does the story of the cross provoke you at all? Is your heart broken when somebody in our fellowship wanders from the faith, as they do from time to time? Or do you rejoice with the angels in heaven when someone gives their life to Christ, as they did this afternoon? If you're answering these questions, no, 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 pray this prayer on your knees for yourself and ask your friends to pray it for you. Have you ever climbed a mountain? I love to climb mountains. I don't mean the way Steve climbs mountains with ropes and ladders. I mean, you know, on the trail, just kind of walking up. I like, you know, have my hands free. Have you ever climbed a mountain? I love to go up mountains. And what I've noticed, every mountain you climb gets bigger as you go up. Everyone. I've never seen one that I underestimated. I think, oh, I can get up there in an hour, and it takes three. Well, this prayer is like that. We're starting to move up. Paul has prayed for strength. Paul has prayed for comprehension of the love of Christ, and now he prays for the fullness of God. Wow. It's big. Again, the NIV, I think, softens the text. Verse 19, the second half, he says, Hina, in order that, in the NIV it says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The Greek text is stronger. That you may be filled to the measure into all the fullness of God. Paul prays for us to be filled into the very fullness of God. And again, if you've read the study guide this week, you know that that fullness that Paul is talking about is the fullness that makes God, God. And Paul has the nerve to say that we, to pray that we ought to be poured into that fullness. You say, what does that mean? I say, I don't know. It's just big. And it's good. And I want it. I want it for me and I want it for you. That we would be people who are poured into the fullness of God. Well, that's Paul's prayer. It's not a puddle prayer. It's a Pacific Ocean prayer. He's not praying about car payments or the reduction of cholesterol in your blood, or finals, or the avoidance of influenza or smallpox. He's praying about the fullness of God, for the strength of the Holy Spirit, for the comprehension of the love of Christ, for the fullness of God in the life of the church. And as John Stott says, as we walk up these stairs, he says, it makes us breathless and giddy. I mean, if we get it, we kind of giggle a little bit. It's just so big. Well, I want to close with a couple of questions for us. Questions for you. Questions for me. Number one, are you learning to pray as Paul prayed? I mean, in your pilgrimage as a Christian, are you learning to pray as Paul prayed? I would have no hesitation if someone were to ask me, what are some of the changes that have gone on, or what's the change that's gone on in Santa Barbara Community Church over the last 18 months or 2 years? I would say, well, we're growing in prayer. I think that's where we're growing together. We have Tuesday morning prayer meeting, but there are many other prayer groups that are gathering, and we are learning about prayer. My prayer is that that's just the beginning, that what happens in 2003 will make 2002 and 2001 look pathetic. The question for you is, are you learning to pray as Paul prayed? My two dreams for you and my two dreams for me and my two dreams for our church is that we would, one, learn how to pray, and two, that we would pray big prayers. Prayers for fullness. For a unified, revived, Spirit-indwelt church that is used by God locally and internationally. Big prayers for revival. Home group leaders. Let me, everybody else, tune out for a second here. Home group leaders, are you teaching your home group how to pray these big prayers? Or are you spending 20 minutes listening to requests for uncles that live in different states? Let's teach our groups how to pray these big prayers that Paul prays. Second question. What is your goal in your Christian life? Are you satisfied with 25 cents worth of God? I mean, I want some jelly beans and 25 cents worth of God, please. That'll be enough. So many of us, I'm convinced, are desperate to keep God in his place, desperate to have just enough of God, but not too much. You want to know how you stack up on this? Evaluate your prayers for yourself. What are you praying for? Are you praying that God will help you control your Visa card in December? Or are you praying for this fullness? When we pray these big prayers of God, the little things tend to take care of themselves. Third question, which is a lot like number two, are you satisfied with how far you've come? Are you satisfied with how far you have come in the Christian life? If you are, you will soon be room temperature, comatose, and dead. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. We press on. We will never get there. When we're satisfied, we will die. Paul writes to the Philippian church, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Are you satisfied? If you are, tremble, because you'll soon be dead. Eli Stanley Jones was a missionary to India in the 20th century, spent most of his life there, and he was a prayer warrior. And I close with a quotation from this great, really great thinker and writer and missionary. Here's what he said about prayer. He said, the first thing in prayer is to get God. If you get Him, everything else follows. Allow God to get at you, to invade you, to take possession of you. Prayer is like the fastening of the cup to the wounded side of a pine tree, to allow the sap to pour into it. In prayer, he says, you are now nestling into the very side of God, the wounded side, if you will, and you allow His grace to fill your cup. God, fill our cup. May we be a church that is satisfied in You and yet discontent with what we have, pressing on. Lord, we pray that You would fill us to the measure of all the fullness of God. We're stunned by this prayer. And we beg You, Lord, to create in us a hunger for more, a hunger for You. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.